There's a well-known story that's often told in areas where diversity and multiple perspectives are greatly valued. It's a story that comes from India and has been claimed a lot by some of the Eastern religions. And the parable talks about six blind men that are brought into the court of the king, the Raja. And in the court, they encounter an elephant. And as these blind men do, they walk up to the elephant, and they each are able to touch a different part of the elephant. The first blind man puts out his hand, and he touches the side of the elephant, and he says, you know, how smooth. The elephant must be like a wall. And the second blind man puts out his hand, and he touches the trunk of the elephant, and he says, how round. The elephant is like a snake. Third blind man puts out his hand, and he touches the tusk and feels the sharpness, and he says, the elephant must be like a spear. Fourth blind man puts out his hand, and he touches the leg of the elephant, and he says, how tall. The elephant must be like a tree. The fifth blind man reaches out and touches the ear of the elephant and says, how wide. The elephant is like a fan. The sixth blind man is able to touch the tail of the elephant, and he says, how thin. The elephant is like a rope. And as the story goes on, eventually the Raja is awakened by all the commotion in his courts, and he comes out and he yells to them, men, the elephant is a large animal. Each man has touched only a part. You must put all the parts together to find out what the elephant is like. And so this story is used to teach a principle that, you know, God is too big for any one person, no matter how adamant they are in their claims, that our vision is such that we are like blind men that can only understand in part, and therefore we can never truly know. Now, there's a lot of reasons that story falls short, but the biggest reason for us that are here, that are followers of Christ, is in our story, the elephant talks. And the whole time that the blind men are touching it, if we are to look at this as we are in Scripture, it is though the elephant is saying, I'm an elephant. I'm an elephant. You're blind. I'm an elephant. And we come now to this section in Exodus chapter 19. We've been working our way through this book so far since September. In a point where we are about to really see God speak. He has shown himself in different ways, and really we've seen that a major theme of Exodus is God revealing himself, who he is. But now God is, if we were to relate it to this, the elephant saying, this is who I am, and this is who you are. Exodus chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, open them up, please, and we'll read this chapter, and we'll spend some time discussing it. The people have went from wandering to now being encamped. They're going to be here at the mountain for quite a while. It's kind of a transition in the book of Exodus. Chapter 20, we will get the Ten Commandments. But here we are, chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the people, to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." In the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around it and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Will you pray with me? Father, that is your word to us. As we see you descend before your people on the mountain, we get a sense of your glory, of your holiness, and of the invitation for us to come and hear your voice. I pray this morning that through your words and mine, that your voice would be shared to the hearts, that you would speak today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 19 is God's revelation to his people. He is coming down to speak to them. On the mountain, God appears and God speaks. And as he speaks, he reveals to his people something about themselves and something about himself. What he reveals first to Israel and to Christians today is that we are special. Isn't that nice? That we're special? Doesn't that sound like something in kindergarten that you'd get a sticker for or something? That you're special, right? But this isn't the type of special that gets you a participation trophy. It's the type of special that sets followers of God, followers of Christ, apart for an exceptional task. Let's take a moment to consider God's word to his people in verses 4 through 6. Now, these passages right here, verses 4 through 6, could be a sermon in themselves. Most scholars actually agree that these three verses are the summarization of the whole book of Exodus. Some even go further to say that those verses 4 through 6, are really the central theme of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Others go so far as to say that is the heart of the whole Old Testament. No matter where we come down, it is safe to say that verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 19 are extremely important verses, extremely relevant verses. Because it declares to us the identity of a follower of Yahweh. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall to me be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So what does this tell us about our identity? First, it reminds us that we are a saved people. God says in verse 4, "You yourselves." It's not the best English grammar there. If you were in sophomore English, you might get circled if you wrote that on a paper. But the doubling up of "you yourselves" highlights the fact that each individual member of this community that's camped near the mountain of God is meant to understand that they are a saved people. That each person was to remember that God defeated the Egyptians in a spectacular fashion for you individually. That he bore you up on eagle's wings. That he didn't do this act and all these things that we've read about in these first 18 chapters. He didn't do it for a faceless or a nameless people. God says, "I did it for you personally. You yourselves are a saved people. You are a saved person." And the message is the same for all those who have repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die on the cross for the sins of a mass of people that he never knew. He didn't die just to make another option for people to follow. He died for Nick and Elisha and Tim. He died for individuals. He died for you. You yourself. Have you repented and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or as we sang this morning, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Then God knew you from before the foundations of the world that you would be a saved person. And that is your identity. Who are you? God says, if you have Christ, then you yourselves are a saved people. For those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, their identity is in Christ. They are a people saved and set apart by God. But that's not all. There's more to salvation than just being saved. Just like there's more to the Exodus than just getting out of Egypt. God says, "Remember how I bore you on eagle's wings to myself." And it reiterates something that we saw back in chapter 8 when Moses comes up with the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. And he says, God says, "Let my people go, so that they may serve me." Right, salvation for Israel wasn't just to get them out of slavery and oppression of Egypt. Sometimes we think of it that way, but that's only half. That's only half of the good news. It was also to bring them, to bear them on eagle's wings into the presence of Yahweh. In the same way, salvation for a follower of Jesus Christ is not just to free us from sin and to save us from hell. Again, that's only half the good news. We are rescued for relationship. Saved to be brought into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Freed from sin in order to serve the Lord in joy and in love. So here God says, you are a saved people. A people rescued for relationship with me. Rescued by my grace and my love for you. But also we see that this relationship will have parameters. And so whether we're talking about family relationships, marriage relationships, friendships, business partners, all the relationships that we have in our life have parameters, don't they? There's expectations for how you are to treat each other. Now, some of those relationships, they're very well defined. If you're entering into some sort of business partnership, you probably have some sort of contract that says, you know, you're going to do this, I'm going to do this. If we don't meet these requirements, then this is going to happen. It's very laid out. That runs all the way down to a lot of our friendships that have unspoken parameters. We don't do that normally with our friends. Sometimes I do because I don't have very many friends, so I have to pay them. And so then there is a little bit of a contract. No, it's not really true. We don't really say that to our friends, that you need to treat me this way or else I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Usually those are unspoken. But either way, there are parameters and expectations to all of our relationships. Here God says, there's some parameters to this relationship. He says, you have been redeemed from slavery and rescued for relationship with me. And the parameters are that you are now to serve with obedience. Now that word obedience, again, is not a real popular word. It's not one we typically like to hear. But here it is in Scripture. God uses covenant language in this passage to define the parameters of a relationship to his saved people. Matter of fact, this passage has some of the same language that would be used in that same time to draw up contracts in Middle Eastern countries or agreements. In a sense, this is a contract that God has with his saved people. And God does it to say here that we have parameters to this relationship. He says, I have saved you by grace. I have brought you to myself for relationship. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will do these things. We're going to see a lot of his words going forward starting in the next chapter. But God says, if you obey me, you will be my treasured possession. Things will go well for you. I have redeemed you. I have brought you to myself. I have freed you up for relationship so that you could serve me. Now follow my words. Be obedient. I have laid out the best way for you to live. If you obey me and keep my covenant. And what is the result of our obedience to the words of the Lord? What is the result for all these things that we're going to study as we move forward into chapter 20 and the chapters after? God says, you will be my treasured possession. A treasured possession among all the people. And he even adds in there, and I love this, for the whole earth is mine. So God basically says, you know, everything is mine, but you will be my treasured possession. The Hebrew word there is a word that denotes the most prized possession in a king's treasury. And we see an example of this, and we're not going to read it, but you can look at this later in the week if you want, in 1 Chronicles 29. And the example is King David as he gives a large amount of his wealth to the building of the temple. And it says that I've already given a huge amount of my wages, my kingly inheritance that I get. But then in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, but I'm going to give some of my treasured possession. It's the same word that's here. My special stash, the special thing that is mine, and I am going to give that to the Lord and to the temple. I think we all have these type of things in our lives. We have income, and most of us tithe, and we give that often abundantly to the works of the ministry. But we also have things that we sort of would never really even consider giving up. And I don't mean that in an unholy type of way. We just love them so much we wouldn't even think about it, you know. Maybe it's some sort of family heirloom of jewels. Maybe it's an old car that we restored. Maybe it's a carbon fiber race bike. I don't know. But essentially, that's what David, I'm going to give my most treasured possessions away to the temple. It's that same word here that God says, the whole earth is mine, but for those who obey my voice and my covenant, you will be to me treasured possession. A treasured possession and a kingdom of priests. And what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? In the Old Testament, priests held a privileged position. They had a unique access to God. The priests represented the people to God, and then they represented God to the people. In other words, to be a kingdom of priests means that we are a people with a special closeness to God, a special calling from the Lord. What a great identity. God says, and he says to his people here, you are a saved person. You have been brought to me in supernatural fashion. You have been brought to me on eagle's wings. You've been rescued for a relationship with the creator of the universe. To be his treasured possession. To be a kingdom of priests with a special closeness and calling from the Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, folks, that is your identity. That is who you are, and that is what you cling to. And I just think of reading the headlines, and just this last week, we had at least 3 high-profile suicides. And then in a separate study that just happened to come out at the same time, talks about since 1999, that's when I graduated high school, there's been a 25% rise in suicide rates in this country. And I won't even pretend to know why that is, or not. There's tons of factors that are complex. But I just kept thinking as I'm reading through these verses in Exodus, that those are people that don't see their identity as this. That don't cling to the fact that they could be a saved people, rescued for relationship with the creator of the universe. A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. Can you cherish that identity? Before moving on to the next little bit of this chapter, let me just clear up 2 misunderstandings about this covenant. And we're going to talk a lot more about this covenant as we move forward into the next chapters. But I want you to first note that obedience comes after salvation. Just as we mentioned earlier in Exodus, God never says to Israel while they're still in slavery that, hey guys, if you do these five things, then I'm going to save you. The salvation, the redemption comes first. The pattern is salvation by grace through faith, then obedience as a response to God's grace. Obedience never earns salvation. It's the loving response to God's act of redemption. And second, I want to notice that the covenant and the law that follows chapter 19 here is received generally with love and rejoicing by the people. Christians, we're steeped in the New Testament, and often we view the law as bad. And I'm going to ask you not to do that as we start getting into these chapters. Now, certainly there's some truth, and we see it in Paul's writing, but the law itself was not bad. It was the sin that it reveals in our lives. The law becomes a burden because we can never live up to the strict requirements. It becomes bad when people started using it as a way to measure their holiness and to measure their holiness against other people. When they tried to earn salvation by obeying it. But the law in itself is not bad. And in fact, the law is a message of love from God to his people. It was God saying, if you want to please me, if you want to show me love, these are the things you should do. This is how you should worship. This is how I built you. This is how you were designed to live. These are the things that I like. These are the things that I detest. Most of you are married or in some sort of important relationship. And you know how this is. Isn't the greatest words when your husband or your wife say to you as their birthday is approaching, you know what I would really appreciate for my birthday? Isn't that great? They're basically saying, you could show love to me by not going out and trying to figure me out and come up with your own way like the blind man and the elephant, right? These are the things that I like. This is how you can show love to me. In essence, that's what the law was. God saying, this is how you can please me. Obviously, it goes wrong in many areas, and we see that. God reveals on the mountain that we are a special people, a people set apart. He also reveals that he is a God who is with us. Yahweh, I am. I am the God who is here with you. So this is another theme that we've been seeing throughout the book of Exodus, right? Well, the nations that are surrounding Israel are following these false deities, these gods that are locked to certain locations, that are represented by things that they can see and touch, that are represented by rivers and frogs and idols. Israel follows Yahweh, a God who cannot be seen or approached, who's not limited to a certain region, yet time and time again, God proves he's with his people, that he can be trusted. And here in Exodus 19, he is about to appear on Mount Sinai so that all the people can hear his voice. And so we learn that we have a God who condescends to meet us. And that's a word that we don't often use in a positive way, right? We say, oh, she's so condescending, right? We think of people looking down at you and judging you, and we say condescending in a negative way. But theologically speaking, this is a glorious, wonderful, thing. God stoops down to our level. He comes to us. He voluntarily leaves his superior position and comes down to our lowly position to meet with us. And here on the mountain is a great reminder that it isn't us that comes to God. It isn't us who approaches him, but God that comes down to meet with us. We have a God who condescends, and we have a God who is mysterious. Though God comes down in this passage so that we may hear his voice, his presence, according to verse 9, will be a thick cloud. God is revealing himself, but at the same time, concealing himself. The Lord does not allow everything to be known about who he is and what he is doing. Isaiah 45, 15 declares, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel." I've mentioned before that Deuteronomy 29, 29 is one of my favorite passages of scripture because it gives me comfort when I don't understand things about God. But Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." It's exactly what we're talking about. God reveals to us as much as he wants to reveal. Yet he is still mysterious. And we cannot comprehend everything because he has not given us everything. God reveals, "I am here. I am with you. I have saved you for relationship, but I am mysterious. You cannot fully understand me. I reveal and I conceal." And God reveals that he's dangerous. We'll explore this more in a moment and more going forward in the book of Exodus. But God says, "I'm coming. Come to the mountain, but stay back. Come to me, but only so far." It says, "If anyone touches the mountain, any beast touches the mountain, you must kill them." And he says you have to do it with either stones or an arrow because you're not even supposed to go and touch that person or that thing that touched the mountain. So you got to stand back and lob stones at them or shoot them with an arrow, right? God displays a deadly holiness. I'm hitting all these things we don't want to talk about, right? Obedience, this deadly holiness, right? These passages, when we encounter them in the Bible of God's deadly holiness, they confuse us, don't they? I think to the story of Uzzah from 2 Samuel 6. You guys remember that story? They're carrying the ark, and Uzzah's a priest, and he's there, and it starts to fall, and Uzzah puts out his hand to try to stabilize it so it won't fall on the ground. You guys know what happens? God strikes him dead. It's kind of a head scratcher, right? You think, God struck him dead? He killed him? He was just trying to help, right? He's just trying to keep the ark from falling on the ground. And not to pull that passage out too much, but a quick explanation is, number one, Uzzah was of the priestly order, and he knew better. He understood, since he was a boy, the restrictions of never touching the ark. So it wasn't just an honest mistake. And secondly, and this is how it relates a little bit to our passage, is something that I read R.C. Sproul once write, and I love it. He says, "The fault of Uzzah in grabbing the ark was to think that his hand would somehow be holier than the ground on which the ark was to fall. And in some way, we can help God out. Oh, let me give you a hand here, God. That somehow our hands are holier than the ground that it was to fall. And we learn here at the mountain that there is a dangerous holiness revealed about God. And a deadly warning that we cannot just approach him casually. I think maybe C.S. Lewis gives the best example of this outside of the Bible as he talks about the character of Aslan. In the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as they're talking about him, you hear that conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and "Safe? Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Later on in one of the other books, you hear he's not a tame lion, right? Mysterious, dangerous, but exceptionally personal. And so just as God didn't save a faceless mass of people, but many personal individuals, here at the mountain of God, he wanted to be heard by everyone personally. Right? Verses 8 and 9 say that all the people may hear my voice. God bids everyone to come to the base of the mountain. That means families and children, young and old. They didn't dismiss for children's church. Okay? Right? All who were saved were commanded to come and commune with Yahweh. He wanted to be a personal God. He wanted all to come and experience the presence of the Lord. God says who he is here. He tells us a little more about ourselves, too. In the movie Wayne's World, right, that came out when I was in middle school, and by the way, let me just make this really clear, I am not recommending this movie for any sort of spiritual value whatsoever, okay? But again, I was thinking about it as I was reading this chapter. In the movie, The characters, Wayne and Garth, they have the opportunity to meet one of their rock superheroes or whatever, Alice Cooper. By the way, I'm not recommending the music of Alice Cooper either, okay? But in this scene, they're able to go backstage and meet Alice Cooper, and they kind of walk back into the room with some swagger and confidence, and then the moment that they see the rock superstar, they fall on their knees and they just go, "We're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy." And they stay on their knees until Alice Cooper allows for them to come up and speak with him, right? In a sense, this is the final lesson from our passage this morning that we learn about our identity and relationship to God. We are not worthy to meet with the creator of the universe. The king is about to appear, and even though we're invited to come to him, invited to know him personally, invited to hear his voice, it is clear that we are not worthy to be there, that we don't deserve to be there. Therefore, the teaching here is that we should never take the access that we have to God casually. And when I say casually, I'm not talking about the way when our worship leader wears jeans, you know, to lead worship. Just kidding, Micah. Not like how we dress, but our attitude in which the way we approach The God who condescends in mystery and danger and power. We should not take our access to God casually. Yahweh tells the people to take 2 days to consecrate themselves. Israel's commanded to wash their clothes to prepare for his coming. Sort of like on Wednesday nights, you know, it might be just pizza and paper plates, but when, you know, the parents are coming for Christmas dinner, it's you pull out the china, right? God says, I'm coming, prepare, consecrate yourself, wash your clothes. Which seems easy to us, you know, we just throw it in the wash machine or we just give it to mom, right? But remember what we've been reading. They're just leaving Rephidim, what happened there? Water from the rock, right? There was no water there. For all we know, the only place they're still getting water is from that rock. And you have a whole nation of people needing to wash their clothes right there. This is not an easy thing. It'd be a huge undertaking. It wasn't that God was worried about their smell, although I can imagine it would be pretty foul at this point. The washing was a sign of inner sanctification. Like I says, they are to refrain from sex. And again, it's not that sex is a bad thing, but as a form of fasting, as saying that they can remove some of these distractions from their life and fast and prepare for the coming of the King. Consecrate yourself. And when the king appears, it causes the people to tremble with fear. This connects to what we just talked about with the deadly danger of approaching God. Matter of fact, verse 18 talks about the presence of God like the smoke of a kiln. The only other time that Hebrew phrase, exactly that exact phrase is used, is in Genesis 19 to talk about the smoke that came from Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not a safe God to approach casually. The terror at God's voice was so great that later in Exodus 20, the people became so fearful at the voice of God that they go to Moses and say, Moses, you know what? You can go up and talk to God, and we'll listen to everything you say. We just don't want to hear his voice anymore. It's too scary. The people are commanded to keep their distance. Three times in this passage, it's repeated by God, stay back, don't break through. I don't know if you saw, and then right towards the end of 19, Moses says, God, well, you already told us twice. Like, I don't need to go down and tell them again. And God says again, make sure they don't break through. We're his children, and I guess just like with our earthly children, God needed the repetition. It takes a while for it to get through, but the idea is come to me, but there's a holy distance. Stay back and prepare for what is to happen on the third day. And what the Israelites witnessed that day was one of the most awesome, terrifying displays of divine power that anyone has ever experienced. All the forces and powers of nature slammed against the mountainside. Lightning, thunder, smoke, fire and earthquake. Everything about the entire scene was designed to convey the supreme majesty an overwhelming power of an almighty God, an unapproachable God that says, come. Another way to say this is that the mountain revealed the glory of God. But it was terrifying. It revealed something about who we are and revealed something about who he is. And the author of Hebrews picks up this exact same theme of the terror of Mount Sinai in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, the mountain. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. It's describing what we just read. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's Mount Sinai. But then the next passage, the next verse in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about a better mountain, Mount Zion. And starting in verse 22, it says, but you, those who have repented and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the Spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The phrase third day is used several times in the Bible, but this time in Exodus 19 is significant, and I think it sets the scene for every other time we see that third day used. It adds important background to when we hear Jesus saying that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Christ is our access to the better mountain. Not the fear and trembling of Sinai, but the joy and feasting of Zion. And it's on that note that we want to celebrate and close our time this morning with communion. And I ask the elders to come forward and just explain real quickly that we once a month come together, as Scripture tells us, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. That we remember his body broken on the cross for our sins, his blood shed to cover the penalty that we deserve. That we remember that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than that, the blood of Abel. And so, in a moment, we'll start handing these out. We send the bread down. We ask that you take that. The cup will come after. We ask that you just hold on to that, and we will take them together. There's a time in between, and it really relates to what we talked about today. A time in between to consider the holiness, this wonderful yet mysterious, this condescending yet dangerous God that allows us to come to him through the blood of Christ. Take time to reflect on that, and then we will commune together.